Blog Talk Radio.
I was standing in the pouring rain one dark November night, fighting off the bitter cold when she caught my eye. Her face was taut and her eyes were filled. Then to my surprise, she pulled out a photograph and my heart just stopped inside. She said, "He would have been three today. I miss his smile, I miss his face. What was I supposed to do? But I believe always, always our Savior never fails. Even when all hope is gone, God knows our pain and his promise remains. He will be with you always." He was living in a broken world, dreaming of a home. His heart was barely keeping pace when I found him alone. Remembering the way he felt when his daddy said goodbye, fighting just to keep the tears and the anger locked inside. He's barely holding on to faith, but deliverance is on its way. 'Cause I believe
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. We're now going into the Book of Numbers in our one-year Bible study. We pray that you are getting as much out of this Bible study as we are. One thing about getting older is you have more appreciation of time. You notice how many loved ones and friends have passed away that you miss being able to talk to. While Bill's dad would have had a birthday on the 11th of this month, and he was a great role model when it came to being a man and providing for his family. Jim Lively is gone now, but how many other friends and family members have you placed on the side burner of life and have not kept in touch with? Once they are gone, it's too late to say all the things that you had planned to say. How many of us also forget that God is not dead? How many of us put God on the side burner of life instead of maintaining a relationship with Him? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we have an expiration date. So remember to build on this life-changing relationship on a daily basis. Be sure and share these Bible study links with all of your friends. And as always, we open up the show for discussion at the end of the show. Just push the number 1 on your phone and we'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number when we place you on the air. And now let's have a listen.
So welcome back, everyone. We're moving now into the book of Numbers. We call it the book of Numbers, but in Hebrew it's titled Bamidbar. Bamidbar, in the wilderness. We have been out of Egypt now for 13 months. The Israelites came out of Egypt. They make their way to Mount Sinai, and they are given the law in the first year. The blueprints for the tabernacle are given during that year. And at the end of Exodus, we've been 1 year out. Leviticus spans a period of 30 days. So at the end of Leviticus, the Israelites have been out of Egypt 13 months. Now, it's time to get on the move. The covenant has been reaffirmed, the law has been given, the tabernacle has been built. Now we have to get these people organized and on the move. After all, they're going to have a job to do, and we better get to it. So the Israelites, who are nothing more than a mob of 2 million people, must be organized in some systematic fashion. We read over in Exodus chapter 12, was it? Let me look. That there were about 600,000 men besides women and children who left Egypt. In Numbers, we're going to count those people. We're going to organize them first by counting everyone by tribe, clan, and family, and knowing exactly how many people there are and what tribe, clan, and family they belong to. And then we're going to organize those tribes, clans, and families around the tabernacle in a very systematic fashion. Now, if I read through Numbers 1, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we're just going to count people. So I won't stand here and count everybody for you, but I will tell you, if you turn over to Numbers chapter 2 at verse 32, these are the Israelites counted according to their families. All those in the camp by their divisions number 603,550. 603,550 men, masculine, of fighting age, 20 to 50 years old. So after counting everyone by tribe, clan, and family, 603,550 men between 20 and 50, one would assume there are an equal number of women, 20 to 50, which gives you about 1.2 million, plus people under 20 and over 50 gives you that population of roughly 2 million people. And we organize these people around the tabernacle. Now again, we go through several chapters getting them organized, but here's how it plays out. The tabernacle is built. The entrance to the tabernacle faces east toward the sun. The tribes will be camped around the tabernacle, and within the tribal area of the camp will be clans, and within the clans will be families. So, on the east side of the tabernacle, the entrance side, you have the tribe of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. In total, there are 186,400 men of fighting age. Now, you don't have to take detailed notes, but draw a rectangle, that's the tabernacle. The bottom of the rectangle is the east. And on the east, write down the number, 186,400 from the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Now go up to the top of your triangle, to the west side, the back of the tabernacle, and you have the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin for a total of 108,100 people. 108,100 on the top and 186,400 on the bottom. On the north side of the tabernacle, that is the right side of your rectangle, you have the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, and Dan for a total of 157,600 people. 157,600. And then on the south side, the left of your rectangle, you have the tribes of Gad, Simeon, and Reuben for a total of 151,450. 151,450. So 108,000 up top, 186,000 down the bottom, and 150,000 on either side. If and within those tribes will be the clans and the families. Now, if you fly over this camp in the Goodyear blimp, and you look down, what do you see?
A cross.
That's exactly right. It can be nothing else but a cross. And the people are centered around the tabernacle, and what is resting over the Ark of the Covenant up into the air? The pillar of cloud and fire, the physical manifestation of God. So you have, from an aerial view, a cross with the center of the cross being the physical manifestation of God himself at the tabernacle. That is pretty astounding. Now, I remember some time ago now, I was invited to be visiting a scholar in residence at Sinai Temple up in Los Angeles. It's a very important synagogue, very big synagogue in West Los Angeles on Wilshire Boulevard. And their community tends to consist of entertainment industry people and pretty high-end place. And it really is a wonderful synagogue. And the rabbis there are really fine folks. I was invited to be scholar in residence for 1 year, first Christian who was ever invited to do that. And part of my duties involved conducting seminars periodically and also periodically preaching at Shabbat services. And that was quite an experience to preach at Sinai Temple at Shabbat. At Sinai Temple, it's a big congregation. So in the sanctuary itself, the sanctuary is shaped like the wedge of a pie, and you enter at the back, on the long part, in the back, long curved part, and the main aisle goes right up to the center. So you have a visual focus. You're at the back of the pie slice, and you move up visually toward the center. At the very center, up on the speaker's platform, is the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle are the Torah scrolls. And there's a light, a red light, it used to be candles, now it's electric, above the tabernacle. The Word of God is present in the tabernacle in a very real way. And the light is the light of the Word of God shining forth. Okay, the visual focus is on the tabernacle. Now, think of the old pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic churches. When you walked in, what did you have? Typically a rectangular box with wings on either side that made it the shape of a cross. But as you looked forward, what was the center, the visual focal point? It was the tabernacle, inside of which was the consecrated hosts, the Eucharist, the physical manifestation of God. And above that was a red light, exactly like in a synagogue. Okay? So that symbolism that comes right out of the tabernacle is present in the pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic churches and in the synagogue of today. So it was, a big sanctuary. And in the back, it seated about 1,500 people. And the back wall was about two stories high, and it was beautiful, dark wood that was curved along the back. And it was quite the wall. If on high holy days, the wall, you push a button, switch on in the back, and that entire wall would, you'd hear the motors going, and the entire wall would raise up all at the same time. And there was additional seating for another couple thousand people. So, in fact, they referred to that as their wailing wall. Because every time they thought of how much it cost, they would wail, right? But it made for a very dramatic wedding, because at the wedding, all the guests are there, and the lights dim, and the bridegroom steps out with a spotlight on him up front, and then the wall would raise up, and a spotlight would hit the back, and the bride would be there right behind the wall, and she and the father of the bride would walk down the aisle. You can tell that they catered to the entertainment industry in Beverly Hills. So it was quite, I've been to weddings at Sinai Temple. They're quite nice. And it was a very nice place. But I was invited to preach the sermon at Shabbat. And in the synagogue, the Torah reading for that Sabbath is a fixed reading. Over a one-year period, you read from Genesis through Deuteronomy in sequence. So on any given Sabbath, the Torah reading will be the same in every synagogue, because you're just going through the cycle of the Torah week by week. At the end of the year, when you finish Deuteronomy, big celebration, and then you start Genesis 1 again the next week. So the reading for the Sabbath that I was to preach was the beginning of Numbers, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4. And I thought, oh, great, I'm making my debut preaching in a synagogue, and a big synagogue at that, and what topic do I have? I'm counting people. What are you going to do with that? And I read those chapters over and thought, what in the world am I going to do with this? And then it occurred to me, like a bolt from the blue, at the end of Numbers, chapter 5. After we've counted everyone up by tribe, clan, and family, every single Israelite knows who he is, where he belongs, and what he's supposed to do, all relative to the tabernacle. I think that's a wonderful thing. I'm 63 years old. I'm still trying to figure that out. Who am I? Where do I belong? What am I supposed to do? Right? They all knew. Now, if you were old Jacob of the tribe of Judah, and you were out during the day, and you were out hunting or gathering or doing a chore, and you wandered pretty far off from camp, and now it's beginning to get dark, and you think, wow, I better head back to camp. Now, where am I? Let me see. All right, sun's going down over there. That would be the west. So if I turn my back on the setting sun and look east, I'll see the tabernacle out there, because the entrance to the tabernacle faces east. And I can see the pillar of cloud and fire above the tabernacle. Okay, I know what my direction. I know where to go. So I start moving toward the tabernacle. And as I approach, the tribe of Judah, I know, is on the east side of the tabernacle, the entrance side. So I'm going the right way. And I know that my clan is 8 rows down, and my family is 5/10 in. I can find my way. So I know who I am, where I belong, what I'm supposed to do, all relative to God and his presence at the tabernacle. And I think that's terrific. And you could build a 40-minute sermon out of that, nothing flat, let me tell you. So numbers. We count them up, and what do we get? 603,550 men of fighting age, and then we get them organized, and we're ready to move out. Now, we need to pause and look at Numbers chapter 6. Number 6. This will be an important chapter later on. Now, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazirite, then he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. Living life in a community, as the Israelites do, it's a very tight community indeed. Living in a very challenging environment, in a very closed society, everyone has responsibilities within that community. And that's true with the church as well. You can't live a Christian life in isolation. You live it in community. Christ is fully present in his word. He is fully present in the bread and wine of communion or the Eucharist, and he is fully present in the community. He said, when two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. We live our life, Christian life, in community. I live my life into you, you live your life into me, can't be helped. But there are times when you need to get away from that community and just be with God. There are times in a family. In a family, you live as a family. You don't live alone in the family, you live as part of the family. And there are times in any family when you just need to get away for a little while. And same thing here. You need to get away from that community and spend time alone with God. And in Numbers chapter 6, God provides a means to do that. You can take a Nazirite vow. It's a vow of separation, not from the community, but to the Lord. And it's a time, a temporary time, a week, 2 weeks, perhaps, rarely longer than that, maybe a month, but a temporary time when you put all your responsibilities aside, your family responsibilities, your community responsibilities, your work responsibilities, you put all that aside and you spend time with God. You separate yourself from the community to God and spend time with God. Think of it today like going on a retreat at a very isolated monastery where you're going to be there alone with God. You don't take your telephone, you don't take your computer, you don't take a TV, you don't take any of that stuff. You leave it all behind and you simply spend time with God alone, you and God. If you do that, and you can certainly do that, many monastic communities welcome people on retreats like that, silent retreats where you're just there by yourself. They'll provide your meals for you. Either you go to the dining hall or they will bring the meal to you. And you have that time alone with God. It's one of the things monastic communities tend to do. And it's a very valuable thing. I would highly encourage it. When you spend time like that alone with God, away from all your day-to-day things, profound things happen in your relationship with God. So that Nazirite vow, one may do. And if you're in that vow, you abstain from wine and other fermented drink, that is, wine is associated with the joy of life. You know, wine is a good thing. It is. The first miracle Jesus performed was what? Turning water into wine. And it wasn't watered down wine. It was the best wine they ever tasted. And he turned water into wine, and how much of it did he make? 6 stone water jars of about 30 gallons each. He made 180 gallons of wine. Well, they had quite the party. And, you know, Jesus drank wine. Everybody, it was part of the celebration of life. In the Psalms, we read that wine brings joy to man's heart. Well, this Nazirite vow period is not a time of celebration with community. It's a time of being alone with God. So you don't drink wine or other fermented drink, and you don't cut your hair. Well, why would that be? Because you're alone with God. Think of it today, going off on a one-week retreat at a very isolated monastery in Vermont. And you get there, you don't bring your iPhone, you don't bring your computer, you don't bring any of that, and you don't pack three suitcases, one of which has all your cosmetics in it, because nobody's going to see you. Nobody will care. In fact, at many retreat centers, there's not even a mirror in the bathroom because you don't need it. Your job during that week is to spend time with God, not to be looking in the mirror and fluffing your hair and putting on makeup and things. It's totally separate. That's part of life in community, not part of life with God. So while you're in this Nazarite vow, you don't cut your hair. And during this time, you and God alone. At the end of the Nazarite vow, when you are going to finish, at the end of the Nazarite vow, you are to bring the proper sacrifices to the priest and go through a ritual that brings this vow to a close. And you offer the sin offering, the burnt offering, and so on. And as part of that ritual, you cut off the hair that had grown during the period of your vow. So let's say you're on retreat for a month. That's a long time. And your hair grows an inch. You cut off that inch of hair that's grown, and you offer it as part of the sacrifices to God, part of your offering, as a symbol of the time that you spent with God. The amount of hair that grew is a symbol of the time you spent with God, and that's what you offer. Now, in practice, later on, as religious practices tend to do, they get exaggerated, and you would find people who would shave their heads after a Nazarite vow. And why did they do that? Well, it just became the custom, and it showed everyone that you were on a Nazarite vow, and they could ask about it, right? So in practice, that happened later on. But the idea is the hair that grew during that time of separation is a symbol of the time you spent with God, and that's offered to God on the altar with your other sacrifices. So anyone can take a Nazarite vow. Notice chapter 6, verse 1, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, they may do so. Now, there are some people in the Bible, very few, and they're very rare, who are lifelong Nazarites. Can we think of any? Well, first one who comes to mind in the book of Judges is Samson. He's judge number 13. He has a miraculous birth. His parents are unable to have children, as is the common theme that runs through the Bible. And he is born quite miraculously. And he is told by the angel of the Lord, or his parents are told by the angel of the Lord, that he will be a Nazarite from birth. That is, his entire life is to be separated and dedicated to God. His life is not to be part of a community. He is to be separated to God from birth. And he has a special role. In Samson's case, he will begin the defeat of the Philistines. Well, Samson never quite lived up to it. He was a total failure in the end. And he was he was supposed to defeat the Philistines, but he mostly fooled around with the Philistine girl. And remember Delilah, the Philistine? Oh, Samson, what's the secret of your great strength? And he told all kinds of stories that weren't true. But finally, he gave in and he said, my hair. If I cut my hair, my strength will be gone. What? His strength comes from his hair? Instead of going to the gym and working out for 10 years, just let your hair grow and you get strong? No. What was the strength? It was a gift given him by God to accomplish the task that God had given him. But when he voluntarily allows his hair to be cut, he has, in effect, ended his Nazarite vow. Hence, the gift is removed. The gift of strength is removed. You know, when you look at Samson, we'll take a look at him later on when we get to Judges. But you picture Samson, and who do you see? Well, the older folks in the crowd see Victor Mature, right, as Samson. Or the younger folks see a young Arnold, right? But no, Samson looked like Barney Fife, you know? And because people would say, where did that strength come from? How could he do that? Well, if he looked like a young Arnold, you wouldn't have to ask, right? No. The Nazarite vow from birth The strength was a gift that came with that vow. When the vow was ended, symbolically by cutting his hair, gift was removed. So he's one. What other? Samuel. In 1 Samuel, another miraculous birth, Samuel's mother, Hannah, cannot have children. Her rival, wife number two, Peninnah, was dropping children left and right. And it went on, and it was a miserable time, and Hannah prayed that God would give her a son, and he does. And she had said to God, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to you as a Nazarite for life. And that's exactly what she does. At 3 years old, that little boy is delivered to the tabernacle, to Eli, the priest at the tabernacle. He's brought up at the tabernacle, and he is a lifelong Nazarite. Samuel, unlike Samson, Samuel turns out pretty well. But lifelong Nazarite. And there's only one more I can think of, and that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, miraculous birth. His parents, Zachariah and Elizabeth, are both elderly. They have no children. And the angel Gabriel tells Zachariah that he's going to be a father, and he is to name the child John. And sure enough, Elizabeth gives birth, and John will be a lifelong Nazarite, and he will be the one paving the way for the Messiah. 6 months later, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary in Nazareth and tells her that she is going to give birth to the Son of God, and Mary goes to the home of Elizabeth and stays with her. The only three lifelong Nazarites I can think of off the top of my head are Samson, Samuel, and Jesus. And they play unique roles in the plan of salvation. Oh, John, who did I say? I'm sorry. Boy, did I mess that up. Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Jesus was not, emphatically not, a lifelong Nazarite. So, think of John the Baptist. He was a strange fellow. Remember, he wore camel's hair. You think of camel, well, like a camel's hair coat. No, like camel hair. Camels smell. Oh, they do. And camel hair is not something that you would want to make into a garment. It was heavy, it was big, it smelled, and he had a leather belt around his waist holding it all together, and a bag full of locusts, and he would eat the locusts and bite their heads off. And he was a very ascetic fellow. Remember, his disciples said to Jesus' disciples, you know, we follow John, and we fast all the time, and we pray all the time. You guys go out to dinner and have a party all the time. And what gives? John was a very ascetic person, so he's very thin, gaunt fellow, camel's hair, leather belt, biting locusts, and looking out at the crowd and saying, you brood of vipers, who told you to come here? What a weird guy. And he's the same age as Jesus. Remember? Elizabeth gives birth to John, and then Mary goes back to Nazareth, and she's pregnant. They're the same age. John the Baptist had never had a haircut in 30 years. How long will your hair grow in 30 years? I mean, it's down hanging around your knees, right? And John never cut his beard. He has a beard down to his waist. Now, that is a strange-looking fellow. And, well, there he is, a lifelong Nazarite. But they're so rare that they're notable. Anybody can take a Nazarite vow, and it's a very good thing to do, to take a vow of separation to God for a fixed period of time where you can spend time with God and God alone. And it's allowed for right here in Numbers chapter 6. Well, we get the people all packed up and ready to go, and we are going to move out. Now, we're going to move out in a very orderly fashion, and we find over in chapter 10 at verse 11, chapter 10, verse 11 of Numbers, on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai, and they traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. All right, we're on the move. It is the 20th day of the second month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. So now we have another 37 years, 37 plus years to go before we get to the promised land. Now, think of a map of that part of the world with the Egypt, the Sinai, and the land of Israel. If you think of a map and you blow up the land of Israel, on the right, you remember the four strata? You have the flat coastal plain on the west, central mountain range all running north to south in the middle, the Great Rift Valley through which the Jordan River flows, and the eastern mountain range on the eastern side on the right. And there are two major international trade routes that cross that land bridge that links Europe, Asia, and Africa, both coming out of Egypt, the food production center of the ancient world. The one is the Via Maris, running up the coast, the coastal plain, and the second is the King's Highway, running up the eastern mountain range. They both converge at Damascus and then move out into the rest of the world. So two international trade routes. What would be the normal path the Israelites would take at this point to get into the land of Canaan? Well, they would move from Mount Sinai right up to the King's Highway, and they would make their way through the eastern mountain range to Rabbah, modern-day Amman, Jordan. Rabbah to Jericho to Joppa on the coast is a linking road that links the King's Highway and the Via Maris. So the natural path would be to follow the King's Highway up through the eastern mountain range to Rabbah and then over to Jericho. That's the direct route. And that's exactly what they're going to do. Now, over on that eastern side, controlling the King's Highway is the land of Edom in the south, Moab, north of Edom, and Ammon, north of Moab. So the King's Highway, the international trade routes, are controlled by other people. We're going to find after we conquer this land, after the Israelites conquer the land, that the major task will be to take control of the two trade routes and the three major linking roads east to west. That won't happen until David. David will be the first one who is able to capture those trade routes and control them, and in doing so, will control the entire distribution system for the world's economy of its day. That's how David forges a united monarchy out of a loose confederation of 12 tribes. The battles that David fights, and David is a tribal warlord. We think of him as King David, but not in the sense that we know kings. He is a tribal warlord, and David is one tough character, and he takes a loose confederation of 12 tribes and forges them into a united monarchy through 40 years of warfare. David's entire reign, there's war, and he creates that united monarchy through warfare. But he's the first one to be able to do it. Solomon will inherit that, and he's not a warrior at all. Solomon inherits a united monarchy, and then he lays a brilliant administrative structure over it and raises it to the position of world power. So here, the natural route to take, right up that King's Highway, but Edom controls it in the south. And Moses will need permission to travel up the King's Highway, the permission of the king of Edom, who flatly refuses to give that permission. You are not bringing 2 million people through my country on my road. No way, not going to happen. And the king of Edom had the military might to back himself up. So the Israelites are not allowed to travel on the king's highway. The Edomites, absolutely no. So what do? They divert from the king's highway
King's Highway to an oasis fast. And we need to get to an oasis that will support all these people. At Kadesh Barnea is that oasis. They go right over to the oasis, and there they stay for the next 37 years at the oasis at Kadesh. They leave Kadesh Barnea, go over to the King's Highway, go back to Cato Plain. Finally.
Well, I don't guess that last link is going to play very well. This has been our one-year Bible study, and we are in the Book of Numbers. Blog Talk Mom?
Hey there. Something happened with my speaker there, right there at the end. Oh, my phone. I'm sorry.
No, I think that was the link. The link didn't play right on that last
link.
Oh,
right at the very end? It was more like some kind of static or something, but I do have that on my phone occasionally. But I've thoroughly enjoyed this segment while Bill had mentioned it to me. And you and I had, I don't guess I had ever heard, or probably I'm surely I heard it, but just didn't, about the tabernacle, I mean, the way that the tabernacle was, and then all of the different the tribes were laid out. I've seen that. In fact, I have pictures of it, and actually have shown it in object lessons. But it never dawned on me it was on the sign. It looked like a cross. Have you ever? Does that ring a bell with you anyway?
Mm-mm. No.
All right, because it just. But it. That's just so. God is such. Magnificently organized God, and I look at my house and I think I need to pray more because I just can't seem to get organized. I was watching a video of how the human body works, and I thought, wow, you know, surely I can do better what I'm doing. But anyway, I want to watch my manners here and thank Sister Charlotte and Wild Bill for giving us this wonderful program each week. This gentleman is just so interesting to me. Like you've always said, he's not a preacher, he's a teacher, and he just brings out so many significant things. I've always had a little bit of a problem with numbers. I don't think they interest me that much. And so, you know, he brought out so many significant things about how the children of Israel were numbered, how they were separated. And I do find that all of the tents were facing the tabernacle. And I just think the whole tabernacle plan is just such a blessing to God's people. And, oh, my, if anyone wouldn't believe in an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God that has revealed himself in humanity, creation, his word, and then in his son, the word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. I just love the way John worded that in the first part of the book of John. So you mentioned different things. Brother Bill, will Bill be able to be with us tonight?
I'm not certain. We're hopeful.
And I like the way the speaker brought out in Numbers. This is really a time in my life. After I had an accident a couple of weeks ago, and it affected my abilities to, well, it was just, you know, it's sort of a tragedy for me, not any more than other people face tragedies. But you begin to question so many different things, and you become very, very vulnerable to the influences of negativism. And when I taught on the 23rd Psalm, which is the greatest thing I've ever studied, Shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm, but that one disease, that if the little sheep gets this one disease, then the only thing that is going to save it is for the good shepherd to go and take and shear it, you know, shear all of that dirty, messed up wool, and then it's got to be picked up and completely immersed in this fluid that only that, it takes that to kill this particular germ. And that has, during this sickness, you feel yourself being sheared you know, like, oh, wish I hadn't said that. Well, maybe I didn't have quite the right attitude. The acronym for that I made up for SCAB is self-pity, confusion, anger, and bitterness. And I will, anytime I think I ever get a chance to testify, I'm going to share that, because the very first inroad is that poor little sister Lively, you know, that little self-pity. And you do, because you just do, you know, as long as we're in this life. But I praise the Almighty God, for He promised He would never put more on us. We would never walk through that He didn't already go before us, and that He didn't show us through His Word and through His presence. And that was what stood out most about this lesson tonight, is the presence of God. You know, so many of us in our life and in our trials and in our heartaches and in just the struggles of life, there's not anything we can walk through that when that, I love that song. I've played it probably 100 times in the last 2 weeks. In the presence of Jesus. It's in His presence. When He's, there's nothing to compare with the presence of God. And He illuminates the situation so that we can glean from it. And then when He dips us down in His love and His grace and His mercy, and He moves on us so that we have good judgment, and then in that place we find, and I've never heard anyone not say this, we find a presence, a place in His presence that is so pleasing to God. And in my early prayer today, I have a beautiful, wonderful friend that sometimes we pray together. And the message in tongues and interpretation, the interpretation was, we are His bride, lean on Him. He finds great delight in us walking into His presence, and that as He beholds us, the one He bought and paid for with His own blood. Now, I'm rewording it, but, you know, just that was the way it spoke to my heart as I listened to it. And, that is just so beautiful. And in that, other news came to me from family members that are really being drawn to the Lord and appreciate God's word. So it all works together for good. And Sister Charlie, you and I have said that every time. It all works together for our good. If, you know, it goes on to say, for those that are called according to His purpose. But isn't that beautiful?
Amen. Well, that noise in the background.
Oh.
I'm sorry. While Bill is able to talk. While Bill.
Okay.
Yeah, last time y'all just kept on talking. I didn't get to, so. Can you hear me?
No.
We can hear you.
Okay. Well, you kept asking, so. Anyway, I just this program today is one that has so many different things to it. The top and shadows leading up to the cross. We all know that the furniture in the tabernacle was laid out in the shape of a cross, but I had never stopped and realized how that transcended to what was going on the outside. Like you said, if you had a Goodyear blimp was flying over, you know, that was what you would see. And, you know, it's all just a top and shadow of what was going to come, what was going to be the instrument to where Jesus was going to lay down His life to become our salvation, to be our Redeemer. I did disagree with what he said about Samson. I do know that Samson did, he loved the things of flesh. His desire was not really after the things of God. But I think the story of how Samson at the end went and repented for the things that he had done, he knew what he was called to do, and he's like, Lord, if you just give me the strength just one more time. And our God is a God of just one more time. Because I can remember all those times that I looked at the things of God in church and I looked at the things of the world, and I'm like, man, that stuff in the world sure looks like a whole lot more fun. And then I always would end up at a dead-end wall. And what would I find there? My mom's prayers and God reaching out and drawing me and letting me see that this here, it seems like fun, but this is not taking you someplace that's good for you. This is not taking something that's adding to you who you need to be. It's not going to complete you. It's not going to fulfill the plan that I have for your life. And I wish I could say that I just did that one time, but I'm thankful. I always say this at church. I'm so thankful for the prayers of my mom, and I know that you hear many ministers that will say the same thing. But, man, at the end, Samson took out more in his death than he had in his whole life of the Philistine army, of the Philistines. And, you know, and it made a point, it made an impact, not just of the killing that took place, but, again, to speak of the nature of God that, you know, where the Bible says he's married to the backslider. You know, he wants us to understand these things and his characteristic. He's laid out tools and weapons for us to work with in all of our lives. He's given every one of us a measure of faith. But then again, what are we going to do with it? You know, are we going to use it or are we not? And I don't even understand what that was. He was talking about some, like, camp or something you could go to. And how that, you know, a lot of them didn't even have mirrors on the wall. It wasn't about putting yourself together and trying to seek your identity. Like, this is Bill. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to put on my best face and my skin toner and my hair gel and my cologne and deodorant and all these things. It was one of those things to where, Lord, you establish your identity in me. Lord, I just want to be with you. I just crave to have just time where I could just zone out work and dreams and the things of family and all the things that have to do even with politics of church. You know, I long to be able just to shut myself away to have time with you. And the Bible talks about, you know, having a prayer closet. But just to think about the dimension of this, we so want to judge things that we don't understand and things that we don't agree with. And I've mentioned this before, it's easy to throw a rock at a Muslim, but when's the last time you stopped in your day and you had established times and you prayed five times a day to your God to acknowledge, Lord, thank you for getting me to this point in my day. Lord, I acknowledge any of my achievements that have come through you. And, Lord, even the hardships I have, I praise you in all things that's going on. I'm about to go through a tunnel, so I don't know if I'm going to lose you guys or not. So if I do,
well, we know for sure there's a light at the end of the tunnel, don't we, Sister Starla?
Literally, yes.
I love what he was saying, though. He was just right on target, because that secret place, and we're just so busy and so active, and we read these awesome books and stories, Sister Donna Freeman, and other just, I can't think of all the names right now, and they went in maybe sickness, maybe a situation. I know Sister Donna Freeman, the story about where Brother Freeman had this, I guess it was car wreck, I believe. I'm not really sure about that, but he needed a blood transfusion desperately, and there was none to have where they were. There was just that just wasn't to be had. And the Lord, she was in another area, and the Lord just said, praise me. Don't beg, don't do it. I don't remember, I'm really paraphrasing. But she began to praise God for hours and hours and hours. And when it worked out where she could go to where he was perfectly well. He said that angels had manifested themselves. He didn't know, but he did know that he was healed. I mean, if we praise him, we enter into that presence with him. I mean, my, there's nothing our God can't do. Is Wild Bill through the tunnel?
I believe he is. Wild Bill?
All right.
Yep, neither tunnels nor rivers, mountains or bridges, snow or ice will keep me away from my appointed task.
All right.
It's so important sometimes. We try to wrap our brains around things and fit it into logic, and we want to be realistic in putting things into how it applies to today's world. And what I have found is every time I try doing that, that I'm limiting God by putting him into a box. I've made it to where I've taken away building up faith in other people, helping people build hope, to have trust. There's a lost and dying world out there. And, you know, it's not one of those things that because you believe something different than somebody else, you have to go and shove that down God's throat. God has a timing for everything. And I got a dear friend that I've had his family singing on our show before. And the other day we were talking different things about churches and how, you know, there is no such thing as a perfect church. And the reason is because there's people there. You know, when you put people in the mix, it's just like the Garden of Eden. It was perfect. And you put Adam and Eve in there and all of a sudden it wasn't so perfect anymore. And so but in that concept of things, you have to realize that we are in a warfare. And Keith comes from a different denominational faith than what I do, although my beginning background and what I was taught in the Bible came from the same kind of church that he's going to right now. And it's kind of one of those things that's kind of nice to brag, but it was Mom used to sit down with the Bible and tell me the stories and had her flannel graph and painted the scriptures out so real. And I've always been sensitive to the flowing of God's Spirit. And people that think that there's not a move of God's Spirit in other denominational churches, I hate to tell you this, but you're wrong. Now, I don't know what happens at some point where I think it turns into something else. I can't go there, and I'm not an expert on it, and I'm not going to speak to it. But I've known my buddy Keith for several years now, and just the other day, he asked me, an opportunity was given for me to share with him what I believe on the plan of salvation. And it was one of those things, with me not trying to be pushy, not trying to shove something on him, but God opening in the door, we're still friends. And Keith said, you know, I don't think we're that far apart. I think I see what you're saying there. And so a door has been opened to go ahead and go through with that and share, because some of these things, you know, you don't just have a light bulb go off in your head and you comprehend the whole Bible. I'm here to tell you, every time it's teacher comes up with something a little bit different and a little bit new on some of the things, and then you take it and you take what the Bible says that the half has never yet been told, and we see through a glass darkly, and you're like, man, I don't know hardly anything about this, but I do know the author and the finisher of my faith. I do know the one who had a specific plan from the beginning when he framed this world, and he's still working that plan right now, and I don't have to understand the plan. I just got to submit to the plan. And if I can just get myself to do that on a regular basis, to be consistent, what's the Bible say? To be faithful over the little things. You know, Samson, it wasn't just that he cut his hair. You know, he was playing around with people from the wrong side of the tracks that he wasn't supposed to be dealing with. He consumed alcoholic beverages. The hair, I think, with God was just the final line. And when you look at where the man, you know, studied the tabernacle when they was carrying, you think, man, you know, what is wrong with that? I mean, he's doing a good thing. He's studying the tabernacle. And I've always had trouble, like, Lord, why'd you kill that guy? I really can't comprehend why you did that. But when you stop and look, they weren't doing any of the things that they were supposed to do. They weren't supposed to be on no ox cart carried around. The priests were supposed to carry that. It had the things on the side for the staffs to go through for those things to be carried. God's got a specific pattern for everything, not just in life. But get a load of this. God's got a pattern for your life. And it's a pattern where it may not seem like everything goes the way you want it to go. But the one who created the universe, who has all knowledge of everything, who's not limited to time, he sees the beginning from the end and the end back to the beginning, he has a pattern that he promises is going to work for your good. But it takes that being submissive to him. It takes that being agreeable to let God be God in our lives. Not just, you know, it's one thing to say, well, he's God. It's another thing to say, he's my Lord and my King and my God. I'm going to let you be Lord of my life. You know, I'm going to let you have your way here, Lord. So that's all I had on this show tonight, Blog Talk Mom. Did you have anything else?
Oh, I love what you just said. I mean, it's one thing to just to have head knowledge or maybe even a relationship, but when he's Lord, woo, wow, Bill, that's so good. I mean, to make him Lord of our life. Do you have any more to say about that?
No, I just know that it needed to go in there. So I think we got somebody else on the show with us tonight.
Okay. All right. Wonderful.
Hello.
Hello.
Oh, hey. How are you?
Just fine. You. Is this Brother Coburn?
No, this is Brother Nolans.
Brother Nolans. Okay.
Yeah. I had some questions for you because we got two pastors over at our parish that, they contacted the Holy Spirit a few days ago, and they've been deep in prayer, almost like a meditation the last couple of days. And I was just wondering, what does it mean when someone is visited by the Holy Spirit and they start speaking in tongues?
Block Talk Mom, do you want to take that? I'm kind of in a noisy area right now.
Yes, I would love to. There are, as you studied, like Wild Bill said, the Bible is a lot. Just different subjects is a lot. But if you just take it just as simply as a basic, I teach, you know, very small children a lot of times this particular concept. It's according to God's word for us to be filled with His Spirit. That was His plan all the way through. Every shadow, everything that was coming forth for the Holy Ghost to be poured out on the day of Pentecost. That sound, that rushing mighty wind. All right, speaking in tongues, there's four different ways that the Bible talks about tongues. It can be an expression of when you receive the Holy Ghost, you begin to speak in a tongue that is unknown to you as you worship. And as you just, you won't understand it. Paul told so many wonderful illustrations. He wanted the gift of tongues where there should be interpretation. And I don't mean to divert here, but he wanted that to be done decently in order. He wanted it to be done so it would be understood and there wouldn't be confusion. But he said, I speak in tongues. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, more than any of them, because it's an expression. As God comes inside, it's according to the prophecy in Joel, but everyone I've ever known, brother, everyone has a different way of expressing what happens. You know, when they begin to worship, tongues begins to come forth. We had an awesome prayer meeting Monday night, and this young man just began to, it just began to, just like a river of, like that water that comes in that Jesus spoke about at the woman at the well, and he was just speaking in beautiful language. And then, you know, it's just, but you go ahead. Is there any particular thing, any scripture you're referring to?
Well, I was just concerned about these two pastors. I have one of them here, and they've been speaking almost exclusively in tongues the last couple of days. I don't know. I was wondering if you could even translate some of what they're saying so we could better understand what they need from us.
Well, now, usually, if they're speaking in tongues a long time like that, that's usually when a person receives the Holy Ghost or in their own private prayer, when they are in, you know, in prayer, a prayer meeting, in their own private place with God. If it's continual in a service, then I have definite
there's also intercessory prayer too, Block Talk Mom.
Absolutely.
You know, there's times that we don't know what to pray, and the Holy Ghost will come up and put us in a spirit of intercession, praying for a church, maybe for a specific person, praying for your community. There's things, as we were talking about, God sees all time, all space. He has all knowledge. He's not limited to anything. And if this is something that's unusual, that doesn't usually happen in your church, the first thing that I would recommend doing on something like that is just pray and ask God. Because being in the presence of God, sometimes we've been around it so much that if we were actually in a service, you can feel the flowing of the Holy Ghost. Have you ever noticed that before there's a message in tongues and maybe interpretation or prophecy,
yeah.
there's like a holy hush that falls on the church to give it room for God to move, you know, for those people that are sensitive to the move of God. And so with this situation right here, it's not one of those things we can say, you know, hey, this is good or hey, this is bad or, you know, be concerned or not concerned.
Right.
But there again, just pray. Just pray about it.
Would I be able
and
to
then,
put, I have a pastor, Howard here. Would I be able to put him on the phone with you real quick?
Sure.
Okay. See if we can get what's going on. Hey, I'm on the handle the phone. One second. Hello?
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 Hello, hello, shalom. Everyone cheating them on the...
Yeah, this is just someone playing around. This is not someone...
No, no, sir, 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 that is the pastor. I'm trying to understand what this gentleman is saying.
It
hello?
Wasn't playing, Wildville. It was...
Okay, go ahead.
No, sir. That's what I put him on. I mean, that's what we're hearing, and that's, you know, at first it did sound kind of strange to us. I don't know what that means. I don't know what he's trying to say. Baruch atah, whatever. I don't know what that is.
Well, I will share just a personal testimony. When I received the Holy Ghost, I spoke in tongues. I was at home probably an hour or so. I've heard of people speaking in tongues for literal days. But if it was a message for you to have, you know, to share, then I believe he would begin to interpret it himself. Not in himself, but I mean the Spirit of God, the gift of interpretation of tongues will begin to manifest itself if he will let it, you know, if he believes in it and ask for it, and then he will interpret it to you. Or there will be someone present.
Do you have any interpretation based on what you heard?
What the music, the singing with it, it began to remind me of some Hebrew chant or something I've heard, and I like that. I like that. Now we know that. And I don't know these people. You know their character. You know we have to be. God gives us discernment of spirit.
Yeah.
That's part of the gift, just like the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues. There's the gift of discernment of spirits. Not discernment that we all should have discernment, but of spirits. And we are to ask for that. And like Wild Bill said, allow the Spirit of God to speak to us and let us know. Is this from the Lord? Is this a message to us? Because God is not the author of confusion. And
right.
we cause confusion like on the day of Pentecost. They thought, well, are these people drunk? You know, they weren't, connected to what God
right.
was doing. And, I've heard beautiful stories. But I did. Do you know the character? This is the pastor that's doing this?
This is a long time respected pastor in our community, and you know, I was just a little concerned because I'd never heard such language come out of him. And you're right; it sort of has a sing songy type quality. And he is healthy; he's eating; he looks well. I don't think he's in distress, but this is
the
type.
Is he praying?
Yeah.
Is it like he's praying, and that's what you hear?
He started praying. This is sort of, if I hold the phone, this is sort of what I'm hearing.
Baruch Adonai HaVarach Li'olam Va'ed, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Bachar Banu.
I love it! It is Hebrew! Yes, it is Hebrew! That's Hebrew! I mean, he's speaking Hebrew. That is so beautiful.
Why would he be doing that?
It may be because we are beginning, as I believe, with all my heart, God is going to begin to manifest himself, and we are heading for the end of the end time. Now, we do know that at the end of Revelation, that it surely come quickly. You know, he's coming quickly. We know that he does extend that. That's in God's hands. We don't determine that. But that has a sound to it in my heart, what I heard was like reaching out to God, like welcoming. Like if you looked outside and you saw someone you really loved coming to see you, and you're surprised, not surprised, but you're excited about him coming. I just love it. I love it. So,
do you think this could be a message of? You said you interpret. Perhaps this could be a message of end times.
Yes, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm thinking. That it has a joyful sound, a sound of course, you know, I'm saying this in my own spirit. I'm not saying this under the Spirit of God. But I felt no kind of, well, he said Adonai for one thing, and I love that. And it's very Hebrew. To me,
yeah.
I don't speak Hebrew, but that I love that, and I would, like while Bill said, if it's interceding, if it's bringing you, them, to a place, I think I would begin to fast and get on my face before God, because we know that God is going to begin to manifest himself. We know that. All churches know that. And
so you think that perhaps in response to this, some of the parishioners, myself, perhaps we should start fasting to sort of complement what he's doing.
Absolutely. Get in agreement with him. Call the people together that what you know will pray, that you
yeah.
know will pray, and get on your face and start a prayer meeting with the Lord, no kind of form or fashion, and just, I want to tell you, if you've ever read the story or heard the story of Azusa Street, I mean, have you ever heard that story?
No, ma'am. No, ma'am.
Oh, please go to it, because it was a time when they were seeking God, and God began to, miracles began to take place. They met in Azusa Street, and when it was over with, they lined the walls with all kinds of crutches and canes and all kinds of, because God began to pour out a mighty move of God, and people were healed. Now we seem like we're so overcome with cancers and people,
right.
all of these types of things. This would
right.
be a wonderful time for the church that believes in the living God to get on their face and say yes, and just do it, and
yeah.
you'll have a good report, I promise you.
Well, and you think, because I'll tell you what, the strange thing was, we have two pastors that are doing this. There's Pastor, I just played you, and there's another gentleman, Pastor Adam, who has been doing a similar thing. So that's what was so disconcerting, was it started happening in unison with two gentlemen. Two of them doing it at the same time, which said, well, geez, something must be going on here. Something really must be manifesting if we have two different pastors. Same church that are speaking this way, all of a sudden speaking in tongues, you know.
Well, if you look at the scripture in the book of Acts, God promised that he was going to pour out his spirit, and it was going to be on the day of Pentecost, which fits in with every Jewish holiday for it to happen.
Yep.
And Peter was the one with the keys, and I don't know if there's anybody listening, you included, that you've ever lost your keys. I mean, you can have the best car in the world, you don't have your keys, you got a problem. You can lock yourself out of the house, you got a problem. The keys to the kingdom of God are to repent, turn to God with all your heart, be filled with his spirit. That's God's plan. And they spoke in tongues and magnified God. And it's just there. Repent, be baptized in Jesus' name, and be filled with the Spirit of God. That's the keys. And Peter had them, and we do too.
Oh,
isn't
hang
that
on.
Awesome?
You know what it is? It's hallelujah. It is awesome ever since the work. But hang on, I got a tape recording of Adam here. Hang on. But maybe you can recognize this. Maybe this is Hebrew too. I don't know. Hang on. Wow.
It sounds it to me, you know, but it's just, again, I'm not, I'm saying that in my own, not in the spirit of God.
Your interpretation.
You know,
in your interpretation, does that mean anything to you?
No, I did not have, that's why I want to make that very plain. I'm speaking from myself. I'm almost 80 years old. I've been in church 50 years. I'm just speaking that as my knowledge of the Word of God. I'm taking your word for it as the judgment of their character, but I'm not feeling in the gifts like an interpretation to what he's saying. But I believe you may be the one, so
yeah.
You may have to really get on your face before the Lord.
Yeah, I'm just looking for some meaning. I trust you. I trust your word. I've listened to your show, and you know what's what. So I figured if anyone had a chance to know what this is, this lady, you know, she would be the one. So any interpretation you have, or even any inkling you have, you know, I know it's just coming from you, but I certainly would take it to heart. I'd appreciate it.
Well, I thank you for the compliment, and I do. But if I step beyond that, I would be, that would not be pleasing to God. Well, it just wouldn't be right, because it's a gift, but it's an interpretation, and you feel usually. My personal opinion, that it's just me, I believe that people can interpret somebody else's tongues. I believe that happens. But I believe it's best if that person interprets their own tongues.
Right.
Because, in other words, the gift of tongues and then the gift of
interpretation. I guess that's where my frustration comes from, because I'm trying to wait for them to sort of get out of this so I can say, what was all that? What were you trying to say? You know, and in lieu of that, in lack of that, I guess I'm looking for just an opinion, you know, even if it's a personal one, on what it could be, because we're sort of looking for answers here, and we're praying on it, but we're looking for help.
Well, you are a special kind of person, a person of integrity that would be willing to say that, because most people, if they don't understand something, I would say most people, forgive me for that, but many people, if they don't understand something, they will almost be like on the day of Pentecost and they become mockers. And but those same people, when Peter began to preach Jesus Christ, they said, what must we do? And when you and me, anyone, when we come into something we don't understand and we say, Lord, what must I do? And then God... It's his business. You know, it's a beautiful thing. And I really will be praying with you. And Lord, we do come to you with this situation. You are the Almighty God. You are our Lord, our Savior. And we thank you for the Holy Ghost, your Spirit. We thank you for it, Lord. You have invested your life, your death, and your resurrection that you can come and dwell within your people. So, Lord, turn this whole thing into your glory and your honor, for you have that power. We do not. We plead that blood that was shed, the blood of Jesus Christ, and we use the name above all names, our King, Jesus. Work this out for your glory. Let revival break forth in the heart of everyone that's involved in this situation. These pastors, Lord, that they will begin to move deeper and deeper into your Spirit and be what you want them to be a shepherd to whatever people they're working with. In Jesus' name, we all agree. Amen.
Amen. Wow. Have you ever had a situation in your life where you were speaking in tongues?
Have I what now? I'm sorry, I didn't understand.
Have you ever had a situation in your life where you were speaking in tongues?
I probably speak in tongues. I'm like next to Paul. I probably speak in tongues more than anybody. I
and
give messages
ever,
in tongues and interpretation.
Did you ever make your own interpretation? If so, what was something that you learned through speaking in tongues that you were able to interpret?
Well, if it is that type of tongues, now, as I mentioned, there's at least four manifestations, but if it's that type, my pastor is Pastor Smith, the bishop is Sister Holland, Pastor Holland, And her mother was one of the most, all the story of the Holland family is one of the most awesome stories I've ever heard. And towards the end of her life, she had to have surgery. And she was, the surgeon came out and spoke to Sister Holland and said, "Where did your mother learn to speak Hebrew? It's the most beautiful I've ever heard," while she was under anesthetic. And so during that time, while she was, she never did know Hebrew. It was definitely the Holy Ghost. And he said, all this, I believe he was a Messianic Jew. And all she did was praise and give honor to God all the way through her surgery in tongues. But it was Hebrew, so he heard it, you know, because it was his language. But anyway, I would recommend you find a pastor that of a church that teaches this. And I really think that you're probably on the brink of an Azusa Street. I mean, something awesome, and you're very honored to be a part of it. It's exciting.
Yeah, it is. It is, certainly.
Sister Stoller, are you there?
I am.
I love that Adonai part. The Apostle Paul spoke to the Corinthian church very strictly and very strongly that tongues are not to be disruptive. You know, they are not to cause confusion. They're in the, probably Pentecostal days after Azusa Street, there was some contention because tongues did not come under the blessing of the pastor, you know, of the church, so that it would be a blessing. So there's a balance in everything. And as we've talked about tonight, Sister Starla, God is a God of absolute everything all the way through. It is a beautiful pattern of love and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And if it's that, and if it's not that, then we know that that's how we judge it, by the Word of God. So I'm through, Sister Starla. I do appreciate the program, and I love you very much.
Well, we so love and appreciate you, Blog Talk Mom. And we want to thank all of our listeners tonight. And we pray that you have a blessed week. And we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.